I'll say a prayer in a moment, but I'd like to, before that, ask you to cast your mind back and consider, have you ever had the experience of thinking you were on your own with no one there around you to support you, with no one there to back you, perhaps in a debate or a discussion, or perhaps when you're lost in a forest or some other situation, and you think you're on your own, but then suddenly it turns out you are not on your own. Someone turns up in that forest, someone turns up on the school playground to take your side, someone comes out from behind you and stands with you. It's horrible, isn't it, to be in such situations and feel that you're on your own, to be in a situation where there's no apparent backup or support. It's true for an army. It's true for an individual. We all need backup, someone to have our back, someone else behind us supporting us. Well, the big news, the good news of the Christian gospel is that there is a gracious and loving and powerful God who can come behind us and back us. And that therefore we need never truly be alone and never without his support. And that when he is the one who's behind us, on our side, for us, our lives can be transformed. No longer alone, we can be set free to love others, to have confidence, and also to be generous. Let's pray. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Almighty God, we thank you that you are indeed a God of grace, who has given your most precious gift, the gift of your dear Son. Grant that our hearts might be open today to see him and his love, his grace more, and that our lives will be transformed by his grace. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. So my main point in this today is to draw out from our Bible readings that this theme, that there is a gracious God and he can stand behind us. There is a gracious God and he can stand behind us. Back in the day, Jesus, in our gospel passage, wanted his listeners to believe in the graciousness of God. And the risen Jesus, now in our own day, wants us, his listeners, to do the same, to have our negative views of God to be dispelled. Don't imagine, he says to us, that God is too busy to listen to little old me. No, ask and it will be given you. Don't think that God deliberately plays hard to find. No, seek and ye shall find. Don't conclude that God is unresponsive and unwelcoming. No, knock and the door will be opened to you. Jesus is saying to us in our gospel passage there, did you notice it? Three times, your view of God is all wrong. He's not like this. He will welcome you. He's not tight-fisted. He will open his arms to you. Imagine a father or a mother whose child wants some food. Do they stay like this? Or do they find a stone or a snake and give it to their children? No, says Jesus. You mums and dads, though you're sinful, capable actually each one of you of great evil, he says. Yet you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more does your heavenly Father, in whom there is no evil at all, of course, know how to give good gifts to those who are his children? Ask and you will receive. He is a good, good Father. That's who he is. And if you're his child, then you will receive from him good things. Now, hopefully there's a good number of Jesus' original hearers had already had a positive experience of their human fathers. So Jesus is saying, well, take that good image you have of your father and then multiply it by 1,000. You might get close to how good God is. But sadly, others perhaps in that crowd that day might have had bad, evil, malicious, or absent fathers. And if so, Jesus was saying, well, ditch that view of what a father is. Don't project that negative view onto my heavenly Father. He's a good, good Father. That's who he is. What views do you and I have of our human fathers? What view do you and I have of God, our Heavenly Father? And have those two things got a little bit confused? And has our view of God become a little bit grey and unattractive and unappealing as a result? The risen Jesus is saying to us, get rid of that negative view and replace it with this wonderful image of God as a Father that I have come to reveal and to make real to you. But when Jesus spoke these words in the Sermon on the Mount, on the hills there overlooking Lake Galilee, was he saying something which was totally and utterly new? No, he was offering a wonderful validation of a description of God which had already been given in the Old Testament. There's a phrase that comes 5 or 6 times in the Old Testament. It's almost like a name or a title. It was given to Moses originally. I, the Lord, am the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Don't you love that? And you'll find this wonderful name or title of God, this wonderful description of God there in our psalm. Look at the top right-hand column of page 2, and there it is in bold type. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The name, the title, the description of God who is gracious, abounding, slow to anger. That word actually means he is long-nostriled. He doesn't snort anger straight at you. He's patient. He's slow to anger. You don't get up his nose that quickly, unlike in the eyes of some people. Perhaps this psalm had then been used, we might imagine, in the Capernaum synagogue, perhaps a few days before, on the previous Sabbath. And now Jesus was standing on a hill outside Capernaum and saying, you know that psalm we had last weekend? Well, it was bang on the nail. It said it all brilliantly. And as we cast our eye down over the psalm, we can almost perhaps imagine Jesus reaffirming these words to us. Verse 2, don't forget, dear people in the Itchen Valley, that to forget his benefits. He's the one who forgives you and heals you. Verse 4, he redeems, he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Yes, top of the next column, he is indeed the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Though he has the right to be angry with us, of course he does. He's God after all, he's holy. Yet he does not deal with us according to our sins. Indeed, as far as the east is from the west, which if you think about it is infinity, as far as the east is from the west, he removes our transgressions from us. All there in that psalm we said just a moment ago. And you can almost hear Jesus saying, that was true, believe it, I've come to make it even more clear to you, because he is indeed, as the psalm ends there, a compassionate father who has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That's who he is. He's a good, good father. Don't just take my words for it. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, read Psalm 103. It's all there and it's all true. Jesus is revealing to us that there is a gracious God in heaven. Amazingly so. Surprisingly so. And he indeed can be there to back us, to give us what we need, to be with us, to be for us. But it's one thing to believe Jesus' words about a heavenly Father as being a God of grace who wants to give us good things. It's another thing actually to receive those good things. It's one thing to believe the God of grace can be behind you. It's another thing actually to have the God of grace behind you. And here we move on to the next main point. How does this gracious God become our gracious God? The answer is, he will indeed come behind us and be the one there to be behind us, giving us his support, if we first face up to him, to put him in front of us, front and squarely. To repeat, he will come behind us and back us, but he first stands in front of us and wants us to respond to him as the God of grace. And this, even if it seems a little bit startling at first, does make sense, because it's true of human relationships as well. You don't expect to be given a grant of money to support you and back you if you don't first have an interview and meet the people who are going to trust you with that gift. It's true of marriage too. Have you pondered the importance in any wedding service of that moment when the bride and groom turn and face each other. And only when they face each other can they make their vows, vows in which they promise that they will back their spouse to the end of their lives. You can't get married sideways. You need to turn and face. You can't stay married sideways, passing like ships in the night. One's constantly needing to turn and face in good times and in tough times to keep relationships alive and active and well. And so it is with our relationship with God. There comes a time when, either for the first time or for the umpteenth time, we each need to turn and face our Heavenly Father. We can't keep passing like ships in the night, glancing past each other. And there's a hint of this in Psalm 103. Did you notice how twice we read that God's steadfast love and compassion is expressly shown to those who fear him? Look at that last verse of the psalm. The Lord has compassion for those who fear him. And in this context, that means being a person who doesn't run through life ignoring God, never seriously giving God the time of day, but someone who actually takes time to stop, someone who pauses to recognize the reality of God, who treats him with respect and the fear that he deserves, who comes before him without pretense, and who faces up to him. Now, the wonderful thing in the light of the New Testament's fuller revelation of God is that when we stop and dare to face God seriously, this God has been pleased, as it were, to place in front of himself, in front of his face, the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that person is already hanging on a cross for us. In other words, God has already done the most amazing act of love and grace towards us before we ever turned and faced him. He has sent his Son to die for our sins that we might know him indeed as a God of grace and mercy. The God who is indeed slow to anger and rich in steadfast love. If ever we've doubted the words of Psalm 103, we now have no more excuse for such doubts, because Jesus has already given his life to forgive us. This is the extraordinary reality that had confronted Saul of Tarsus when he faced up to God. This is the extraordinary reality that Saul, now as the Apostle Paul, then preached to the Corinthians. And so he reminded them of it when he wrote that wonderful first sentence at the top of page 3. Please do look at it. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Paul is saying, look at the cross of Jesus and you'll see an act of mind-boggling generosity, where the Lord of glory, who had been the Father from all eternity, enjoying the riches of heaven, emptied himself and has ended up exposed naked on a cross. He did that in order that we might share in his riches. Isn't that amazing? That's what we see when we face up to God, where we see he's already been super gracious to us. We simply need to come receive that grace, that generosity, that forgiveness that he's offering to us. And all you need to do, as Jesus would say, is ask. If you ask, Jesus says, on this occasion, you will surely receive. We must move to a close, but as we do so, let me remind you of a famous story in the 18th century of a wealthy man in what is now Eastern Germany, I believe, called Count Zinzendorf, who was instructed to go and kneel at the foot of a crucifix at a local church. And as he knelt there looking up at the crucified Jesus, he heard the Lord Jesus say to him these words, "All this I have given for you. What will you give to me? What will you give to me?" He was confronted with the lavish generosity of God, the God who did not spare his Son but freely gave him up for us all. And he knew that the rest of his life would need to be marked by generosity, passing on to others what he himself had so generously and undeservedly received. He founded the Moravian Church. He sent missionaries to America. This strongly influenced John Wesley. And they founded a movement of 24/7 prayer. And that facing up to the generosity of God did so much to change the history of the 18th century in Europe and North America. One man responding to the grace of God. What will happen when we face up to the generosity of God shown to us in the cross of Jesus? I imagine that we will love people a lot more. Jesus said on one occasion, those who are forgiven much will love much. How much are we loving? Have we received the love of God? I imagine we'll be people who experience a new confidence in life. After all, if God is now for us in Jesus, now backing us, then who can be against us? And thirdly, I imagine we'll be people who are generous with our time, our energy, and yes, our financial resources. For as Paul goes on to say, we've experienced that God gave his own son for us all, and that therefore he would generously give us all things. Or as Jesus once said, freely you have received, freely give. Those who've received God's generosity and grace in Jesus will surely be marked by generosity of spirit, generosity with regard to financial resources as well, because they are themselves beneficiaries of God's great grace. So as I conclude, let me leave you with some pictures. Let's have that picture first and foremost of Jesus describing God as a gracious Father, longing to give good gifts to his children. And may that be in our mind whenever we consider practical matters like our financial giving to support the work of Christ's church here in the valley, or the amount of time and energy we're going to put into projects that people ask us to be involved in. Let's think of God giving generously to us. Or perhaps you could have a picture of a great floodgate of, or a dam of mercy and grace above you. George and I were in the in Northumbria in the summer, and there's a great dam there built which sent all the water, holds all the water which has fed or nurtured Newcastle for the last 100 years. This incredible amount of grace and energy which is up there in the hills, and all you need to do is to turn on the tap and the water flows. Maybe that's a picture that helps you to believe that God is behind you. All this grace stored up, just allow it to flow through you, to turn on the tap and see the water flow. Or thirdly, that picture already given to you, of Count Zinzendorf before the cross. As we come to communion, let's look up to the Lord, let's face him, and let's hear him say to us, all this I have given for you, what will you give for me? Let's pray.